Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Lord in heaven, the reality is that we don't even know how to pray as we should, as we could. And we long to be a people that really grow by your power and might. And so we'd ask that you take this morning and that you would use it, that your Holy Spirit would take your word and apply it to our souls and change us from within, that you would do radical transformations within each of our hearts, that we would honor you, that we would love you, that we would draw near to you, and that we would prize you above all things, that you would be glorified in all that you do in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The International Spa Organization reports that the number of hotels or resorts offering spas has more than tripled, from 473 spas in the year 2000 to 1,662 spas just last year, in 2004. Spas are offering these exotic treatments indigenous to their location, including a lava rock massage in Hawaii, papaya scrubs in the tropics, grapeseed facials in Sonoma, and maple body wraps in the Northeast. Don't those sound good to you? I don't know what half of these things are. But anyway, in Arizona, a Native American shaman guides clients through meditation and smudging their bodies with sage, sweetgrass, and cedar. Disney's Saratoga Springs Resort and Spa offers an experience for the whole family. Girls as young as four can join their parents for my first manicure, my first pedicure, and my first facial. The spa at Pennsylvania's Hershey Park offers their signature chocolate fondue wrap. Anthropologist Robbie Binkoff attributes the spa phenomena to a desire to experience something of lasting value. People spend money on vacation and they want to get something out of it. They feel ready for a transformation, as he puts it. And a vacation ought to do that. A vacation should make you feel as if you're a new person. Transformation, revitalization of yourself. People really do want transformation. And for us who walk with Christ or long to walk with Christ, we've had a tremendous transformation made in our lives. Jesus has caused us to be born again. And yet there's still this longing, this desire, this yearning to be transformed more, isn't there? And really, God's given us many things for that. And one of the things he's given us is the spiritual discipline of prayer. Personal prayer. And don't you feel like that is one of the main avenues of transformation in your life on a daily basis? Or maybe you don't feel that way. I mean, isn't prayer supposedly, it's the chocolate fondue wrap of the soul, right? Or is it? Maybe it's more like a treadmill to you. Or worse than that, maybe it's just an all-out war or battle. And I think if all of us are honest, it is just that. Prayer is called in the Bible a discipline, but it should also be a delight. And sadly, it sort of transgresses and mutates from that into something worse, like drudgery. So quickly, it becomes what it shouldn't be. And so we end up coming before God, and maybe we're able to muster ourselves up by our bootstraps, and we sort of utter these empty, perfunctory, listless ramblings, sort of requesting God or to give us this or that or the other, or thanking him for material blessings, all of which is well and good, all of which the Bible tells us to do. And yet, there are pathways to prayer that are even more full and more satisfying, with deeper desires filled by intimacy with God. And the Apostle Paul knew that kind of prayer life. He was one who knew this deep, zealous, joyful, passionate life of prayer. And so this morning, we want to turn and look at one of his prayers. And we want to see what the scriptures say about what prayer should be. Even what the content of our prayers could be for a more vibrant and vital life before God in prayer. So as we do that, we're going to examine one of Paul's prayers in Colossians 1, verses 9 to 14. If you haven't already done so, if you please turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Colossae was a minor city. It was about 100 miles east of Ephesus in the region of the seven Asian churches that are discussed in Revelations chapters 1 through 3. It was located in the Lycus Valley, a very fertile place near a popular mountain pass, and there was a road that went from Ephesus to the east, and Colossae was right on that road. So it was very, very popular for commerce and trade. By the time Paul had been there, it had been eclipsed by its neighboring cities, Laodicea and Hierapolis. But this church city, the church in this city, was not in fact founded by Paul. Actually, he never made it there. The founder was Epaphras, and we see him mentioned in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 of this epistle. He was the messenger that brought them the gospel, and he probably even came to Christ a few years earlier under Paul's ministry. So the year is 60 AD, and Epaphras has gone to Paul to visit him in Rome, and he's brought some very hard news to Paul about the believers there in Colossae. There was an encroaching heresy that was threatening many of these young Gentiles in their faith. And this heresy was sort of like Gnosticism. It was the idea, it's sort of spiritually, it's like the guy in the trench coat off to the side saying, "Psst, hey you, come here. You want to watch?" But what he's doing, he's opening it up and there's secrets. Secrets, the secrets that you can know. If you really want to know spiritual truth, I'm going to tell you. But it's between us, right? We're going to keep this secret. And he would go on and try to lead people away. And there were many false teachers doing that, and they would claim different things about Jesus, and they would claim various heretical doctrines. So what happens is Paul writes this letter to combat that heresy. And he calls them to a deeper understanding of the supremacy and person of Jesus. He calls them to the completeness of the salvation that Christ offers. You don't need to add the secret knowledge. You don't have to add these different things that have been devised by men. Instead, you need to cling tightly to the truth of the gospel. And that's what he tells them. And his passionate concern for them runs hot through the entire epistle. And as he does this, he actually stops as he's writing and he starts to intercede for them in prayer. And he communicates with them certain specific things about how he prays for these dear believers. So listen as I read Colossians 1, 9 through 14. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." In approaching this passage this morning, we're going to investigate two focal points of fulfilling prayer. Two focal points of fulfilling prayer. If you're missing a space in your outline because you're taking notes, that's because I added a couple words. So it's not Pam's fault. Don't go, "Hey, Pam, you missed it." It's me, okay? I thought of a new word and stuck it in there, but it's two focal points of fulfilling prayer so that we can be those who pray with meaningful content directed toward the things which are important to God. Without these two crucial focal points, our prayers are going to sort of remain in this indistinct haze of self-absorption and preoccupation with the temporal realm of circumstance. We don't want to do that. We want to lay hold of these two focal points so that we can make them a part of the fabric of our prayers, so that we can have powerful, God-glorifying change in our prayer lives. So as we begin, the first focal point of fulfilling prayer is godly comprehension. Godly comprehension. We see that in verse 9. He says, for this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be what? Filled with the knowledge of His will. Filled with knowledge. That's what He desires for them. That word for knowledge is not merely this sort of, oh yeah, I knew that. 2 + 2 = 4. Gotcha. Check. Move on. This type of knowledge comes from a Greek word. It's a compound word, and it means true, deep, experiential knowledge. It's understanding something. And it indicates here that the apostle, he continually, during his normal prayer time, would pray for the recipients of this letter. He did so in an ongoing way, and he wanted them to be filled with or totally controlled by the knowledge of His will. This is really a reply to that heresy I was telling you about, Gnosticism. The idea was that these people were saying, hey, we've got knowledge for you. Check it out. And Paul's saying, no, you don't need that. You don't need the conceit of Gnosticism. What you need is more knowledge of who God is. And He's revealed that to everybody. This isn't some sort of exclusive group. He's revealed it in His Word. He's revealed it in His Son. He's revealed it mainly in the gospel that's to be proclaimed to all people. It's not a secret. But you'll notice this. He says that you may be those filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Some people would see these things as synonymous words, but I think there's a slight difference between these two things. Wisdom and understanding. Wisdom is the idea of being able to collect broadly from the Scriptures and order and put in such a way, a structure in place where we understand the thoughts of God as revealed in His Word. It's an orderly approach to bringing things together and codifying them and understanding them in a structured way, being able to organize principles from Scripture. Understanding, on the other hand, is more specific. It's the idea of taking all those things and then applying them to everyday life. I mean, it's no good if we just sort of know about this stuff. Oh, yeah, I got it. It's right here. Sure, I can tell you this verse. I can tell you that doctrine. I can quote this theologian. And then when you live we live our lives over here, it has nothing to do with all these other things that we have inside. And so he's saying you need both. You need to have wisdom, but you also very much need to have understanding. Those two things work together. And you'll notice that they're both spiritual wisdom and understanding. In other words, these are things that deal with the non-physical realm, and they have the Holy Spirit as their source. These aren't things that Paul's come up with or some other guy's come up with. And they're not merely about the things we can touch and see. They're spiritual. So he's praying that these beloved readers would be totally controlled by a full and true knowledge. Now the question is this, is that often the emphasis of your prayer life? Is it the emphasis of my prayer life? Is that how we pray? Lord, please, let me be filled with a true knowledge of you. Or is it about a bunch of other stuff? Which again, doesn't mean we shouldn't bring those things to God, but sometimes we settle. We just don't know what to ask for sometimes. Like a child who asks for an invisible gym for Christmas. You know what an invisible gym is? Yeah. A U.S. company has an action figure called Invisible Gym. It's selling a lot in Britain for about $2.80 or so. And it's called Invisible Gym because all you get is the packaging. There's no gym. That's right. Lack of darting eyes and realistic fake hair, or as not seen on TV, are some of their slogans. Another one is camouflage suit sold separately. Yeah, exactly. So those boasts are on the package, and the company says they've not received any complaint yet about the empty boxes. A spokesperson for the distributor says that when the first shipment arrived, they thought there was some sort of mistake at the factory, that they had sent the packaging without the product. But hey, it's good marketing, good packaging, empty box. And it sounds a lot like our prayer lives, doesn't it? We ask for this, we ask for that, we ask for this, we want this and that and that and that. And really all of it, ultimately, is just an invisible gem. But instead, we could pray for others and we could pray for ourselves to be filled with the true knowledge of God. We could be asking God to saturate our hearts with doctrine. We could be asking God to fill us with theology and an understanding of who He is so that we can organize principles from His Word so that we can be those who apply them to our everyday lives. This is how we need to learn how to pray. So the first focal point of fulfilling prayer is godly comprehension. And it's going to lead to something. It leads automatically to the next focal point of fulfilling prayer. Godly consequences. You see, godly comprehension leads to godly consequences. Look at the first portion of verse 10. It says, so that you may walk. What a powerful phrase. Five letters completely decimate a couple of enemies of God and the people of God. You see, those five words take care of intellectualism, right? In other words, the tendency of many to pursue knowledge for knowledge's sake, that comes about, you know, you get excited about theology, you want to learn something, you want to grow, you want to learn, you want to grow, and pretty soon, there's so much time spent and such an immersion in the academic side of walking with God that the real goal gets lost. What is the goal of Bible study? What is the goal of hermeneutics? What is the goal of rigorous theological pursuits? It is to know and love God more. That's the goal. 1 Timothy 1:5. But the goal of our instruction is what? Love. Deuteronomy 6:5. And you shall love the Lord with all the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And what happens when we love God more? We serve Him more. We live for Him more. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, then you'll keep my commandments. Sadly, the knowledge for knowledge's sake too quickly thwarts this process. And what happens is, as we become caught up in that, we can so easily apply Christ's rebuke of the Pharisees to us. John 5:39 says this, you search the scriptures because you think in them that you have eternal life, and it is these things that bear witness of me. So theological knowledge is never to be a pursuit that ends with knowledge. It's to be hungered after so that you may walk. But the second side, another enemy, and the flip side of this coin is what we could call anti-intellectualism. Usually it's a reaction to the first. So those who fall prey to this attack, they resist disciplined study and diligent pursuit of sound doctrine for fear that it's going to ruin the spirit or the life of their walk with God. I don't want that stuff. I just want to listen to the Holy Spirit. Guess what? The Holy Spirit, He wrote this. And you know what? He is never going to contradict what He has written here. Ever. So if you want to hear the Holy Spirit, you get into this. You want to be a Spirit-filled person? You get into this. Get into the Word of God. And allow the Holy Spirit to change your life through His Word. That's why He wrote it. That's what it's there for. So what happens, sadly, with this opposite problem is people resist a bunch of what they would call head knowledge and desire just to grow in their walk with Jesus. But that's not going to happen. that kind of growth is never going to come. Their walk is never going to become all that it could be, because that kind of growth cannot take root without a firm commitment to seek out sound theology and doctrine, because that's why God gave it. What does he say? The Holy Spirit says this in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." Titus 1:9, "Holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict." At that point he's talking about an elder, but the principle applies to everybody. Titus 2:7, "In all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity, in doctrine, dignified." So we need to study diligently, and we need to do so for a thorough theological understanding, because all these things are designed by God so that we may walk in a certain way. So what does it mean here to walk? Paul lists here for us really four characteristics of a walk worth walking. These are things that he focused on in prayer for the Colossians, and he prayed these things for us. First, he describes here a pleasing walk. We see that in the first portion of verse 10. "So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects." To please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. So the word for worthy there, to do so in a manner worthy of the Lord, it means in a manner that's suitable to, in a manner proper to please him in all respects. Sometimes, you know, guys will go off and they'll get a suit, right? You got to buy a suit for some reason. And you go off and you get measured. You ever have your suit just turn out not the way you wanted it to turn out? Doesn't fit. It's not fitting. You know, you walk in. I had it happen one time. This girl, you know, bless her heart, she was trying and all that. But she looks at me and she goes, "You know, I think you're not a regular. You're a short jacket." You know, I'm like, "Oh, okay. I trust you. Whatever. I don't care. I'm a short. Fine. You know, give it to me." Because I'm thinking this is a trained professional. They know exactly what they're doing. So I get this thing back. Man, I'm looking like a weeble that wobbles but won't fall down. I mean, this thing is just short. Kind of makes everything sort of branch out, and you're like, "No, hey." Right? Doesn't fit. Things need to fit. And this walk that's being discussed here is one that's suitable or fits, or it's one that's tailored to do what it's supposed to do. In this case, it's to please him in all respects. It's to live a life, to walk a walk that's pleasing to God. And there are some specific elements that we can be praying for in this. It talks about bearing fruit in every good work, this pleasing walk. It's a walk that bears fruit. This type of fruit is vital, but what is it? It's a life that's effective. It's a life that brings about good results. Our Savior himself described it well in John 15, verses 8 to 12. Why don't you turn there? John 15, verses 8 through 12. We have here Jesus describing himself as the true vine. And he talks about abiding in the vine. "The fact is, you will have no life unless you abide in me," he says. And then we see something in verses 8 through 12 that just are striking. Sort of a litmus test, as if are we abiding or are we not abiding? It's something that baffles the world, and it actually ends up being the main evidence of fruit. And that evidence is love. Look at what it says here. John 15, verse 8. "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that your joy may be, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. How much did Jesus love us? The next phrase describes it in verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Love for one another is one of the main evidences of this fruit. And let's face it, you know, we're here gathered as the family of God. We are not a rock climbing club. We're not Kiwanis. We're not some sort of social gathering. I mean, a lot of times those folks experience a type of, I don't know, love or affection or camaraderie or something because they have this common thing they do. Whatever it might be. You know, the underwater basket weaving club. I don't know, whatever it is. There's tons of clubs out there. And so all these people get together around these things and they can sort of have this unified goal. And there's a camaraderie there. But ideally, the church must be much different. It's made up of people who are as varied as can be. There are rich and poor. There are people who have tons of education, people who have relatively less. There are disciplined folks. There are flighty people. There are intense people. There are carefree people. There's extroverts. There's introverts. And everything else in between. We have all sorts of different types. And the only thing that holds such people together is their shared allegiance to Jesus. That's it. Their devotion to Him. That devotion to Him that really flows from His indescribable love for them. And that's why it's so sad. So tragic when a local church becomes this boiling pot of resentments and nurtured bitternesses. And sometimes this comes about because there's very little in common on the surface. There's very little in common socially or economically or temperamentally or educationally or other levels that typically will hold people together. But when Christians lose sight of their first primary allegiance, they're going to squabble. That's just what happens. And when racial or economic temperamental uniformity seems to be more important than basking in the love of God through Jesus, then even worse, idolatry has reared its ugly and blasphemous head. On the other hand, when Christians really do grow in their love for each other, for no reason other than they are loved by Jesus. And they love Jesus in return. That growing love, that's an infallible sign of God's grace. But here's the question. Is that what we're praying for? Do we pray that for us? Do we pray that for each other? Are we seeking along with Paul that we would bear fruit in every good work? That there would be this love that overflows one to another. Not because we're the same temperamentally, not because we're the same socially, not because we're the same in any of those categories, but because Jesus loves us and we love Him and we love each other. Let's pray for that kind of fruit. Fruit that grows from abiding in Christ. Fruit of love for one another. But this walk, it's not only a pleasing walk, it's also a perceptive walk. This walk that Paul prays for is a perceptive walk. In the second portion of verse 10, we see it's bearing fruit in every good work and increasing, here's that word again, in the knowledge of God. This is that same word that came up before in verse 9, to be filled with the knowledge of His will. It's the word epigenosko. It means true knowledge, full knowledge. In other words, it seems as Paul's praying this way, it's not enough just to be filled with the knowledge. But that has to be growing continually over time to keep growing in that knowledge. And again, there's this connection between practical action and sound doctrine. They're sandwiched together again in the same phrase. The bearing fruit and every good work is connected to increasing in the knowledge of God. Without true knowledge, we will never be able to bear fruit. But you know what? Fruit bearing and increase of true knowledge are never going to come to much of anything unless there is empowerment from God. And that brings us to the third characteristic of this walk. We need to walk a powerful walk. That's in the first portion of verse 11. It says this, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Look at that, it's strengthened. That word is very interesting. It is not the Governor Arnold Schwarzenegger pumping the muscle spiritually. That is not this kind of strengthened. Because the word here is passive. So the idea is this is strength that's received from God. It's not of our own doing. It's not something that we can just muster up or accomplish ourselves. It's not toughing it out. Instead, it's receiving strength from God. It's being made strong by God himself with all power. That's an astounding thought. The power that strengthens the believer is the limitless power of God. That's a lot of power. You know, the city of Burbank just built this new power plant. Pretty nifty. Drive over the 5 freeway if you're heading over from Burbank Boulevard over the 5. You can see it off in the distance. If you're going all of over the 5, you're right there. It's right there on the left. This thing is huge. It's massive. And it's one of the only places right now where they've actually got a brand new power plant in all the state. And Burbank did that on purpose. You know why? They want to sell power to everybody else. Yeah. Smart. Smart. So what they do is they get to make more power for their city, and on top of that, they get to sell power to other people. But we all know the advantages of having power. Maybe some of you even lost power last night because of the winds. Our power is, and we think of that, that's a lot of power. You're lighting cities, you know. You fly in from the air. You look at all those lights. You're going, wow, it's a lot of power out there. That's nothing compared to God's power. The power that put the universe in place, that spoke from nothingness, and bam, there is everything there. Planets, stars, our lives are held by his power. That's the power that strengthens the believer. According to his glorious might. The word for might there means the power to rule or control. It's the idea of strength in action. And 11 of the 12 times it occurs in Scripture, it refers to God, that word for might. It's his, not just might, though, it's his glorious might. There's a radiance, a brightness, and a splendor to his might. And there's a purpose for it also. For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. The strengthening of God is for the purpose of being able to endure trials. The word for steadfastness means to suffer under well. It's a person who doesn't easily succumb under the pressure of suffering. And the word for patience is someone whose self-restraint doesn't hastily retaliate for a wrong. So you've got this not succumbing under suffering. You've got this restraint that doesn't easily strike back after they've been hurt. And he's praying these things for these people. The receiving of power from God for the purpose of enduring. Is that how we pray? I don't know about you, but that's not often how I pray. Sometimes I'm praying this way. Lord, get me out of this. I want out. I want to be done. I don't want to be in this anymore. Huge difference between praying that way and praying, Lord, please grant grace to endure. Lord, please grant grace to not retaliate, but to suffer well. Amazing what God does through prayers like that. We need to pray this way. We need to ask for strength from Him. We need to ask that this would be in accordance with His glorious might so that we would be able, always with grace, by His power and strengthening, to suffer well and to endure. Fourthly, Paul prays here for a praising walk. A praising walk. We see that in verses 12 through 14. He says, giving thanks to the Father. Giving thanks to the Father. It's present tense. It means it's ongoing. It's continual. It's a constant attitude and expression of his life. And you'll notice at the very tail end of verse 11, there's that word joyously. That really belongs with verse 12 there. So the idea is it's joyously giving thanks. There's gladness. There's great happiness in this gratitude toward God. We just had Thanksgiving. And I'm sure for many it was a time of being able to do that, to thank God, to take the time to think about the blessings we've been given. It's a great holiday. It's a uniquely American holiday. Something that we ought to treasure and be proud of, as opposed to everyone else who just kind of skips over it. Halloween, boom, Christmas time. That's it. You know, bam, bam. The turkey thing falls in between. There's a little football, a little turkey. That's it. And that's not what it's about at all. But even throughout the year, as Kevin even mentioned before, what is it that we commonly give thanks for? You know, we say grace at meals. We thank God for our food. We give thanks when we receive material blessings. For some, you know, the mortgage they've applied for comes through and they're excited. Or for someone else, you know, you first put the key in the ignition of the car you just got and you turn it on and it works. Thank you, God. Right? Maybe there's this side prayer of sweaty thanks when we've just been missed on the freeway. You're driving along and someone cuts you off and you survived. Whoa, Lord, thank you. And those are great times to give thanks. Maybe there's fervent thanks when we've recovered from a very serious illness. And I know many here have experienced that kind of gratitude. And that honors God as well. Sometimes we'll even offer a brief thanksgiving, maybe when we hear that someone else has been born again. Someone that we love, someone that we know. Maybe we've even shared Christ with them and they've come to Jesus. And we offer thanks. And that's great and appropriate too. But you know what I think? By and large, a lot of our thanksgiving is tied very closely to our material well-being and comfort. D.A. Carson, in his book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, highly recommend the book. He says this, quote, "The unvarnished truth is that what we most frequently give thanks for betrays what we most highly value. If a large percentage of our thanksgiving is for material prosperity, it is because we value material prosperity proportionally." Think about that. What do you give thanks for? What do you praise God for? Is it primarily tied to material issues? Not that we shouldn't thank Him for that. Does that betray what your most pursued value really is? Now, what does Paul give thanks for here? It might seem foreign to us completely when we start looking at it. It's completely different. He's thanking God for things that sometimes these things don't cross our minds really enough, and we need to change that. First thing he thanks God for is for adequacy. We see that in the latter portion of verse 12. He gives thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He thanks God for adequacy. In other words, the word to qualify means to make sufficient or to make adequate or competent. And here what's happening is he's thanking God that God has made us adequate to share in this great inheritance. One writer put it this way, "For his holy people, the people of his choice, God in earlier days provided an earthly inheritance, a land which they might enter and possess. But the inheritance in view here belongs to a higher plane, a more enduring order than any terrestrial Canaan." It's more than that. It's the inheritance of the saints in light. This inheritance is established in the realm of God's holy, wondrous splendor. What an amazing blessing and what a reason to give joyous thanks. It's God Himself alone who makes you and I adequate to share in this. He does it. And this light is such a huge contrast with the realm in which we formerly lived. And that brings us to the second reason for joyous thanksgiving here. It's not only for adequacy, it's also for rescue. We see that in verse 13. "For he delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." He's delivered us. He's rescued us. To take someone out of severe danger and to bring them out into a place of safety. That's what God's done. From the domain of darkness. In this phrase there's the idea of disorder. The power of darkness. Something isn't right. You know, the Chronicles of Narnia, they're going to be hitting the screen pretty soon. If you haven't read C.S. Lewis's great work, I would really recommend you do that. It's a wonderful story. It's just well written. But you also get to see the idea of a kingdom of darkness there. If you'll recall, Narnia is a fictitious place. The children go there through this wardrobe in this big old house. They walk through a wardrobe and they come into this magical place where there's a lamppost and it's snowing all the time. And it looks kind of like Christmas time. But what happens, ultimately, Lucy, the main character, ends up meeting a small little fawn named Mr. Tumnus. And as she talks with Mr. Tumnus, she learns some things about the kingdom that are a little disturbing. See, there's this white witch that rules. And she makes it so that it's always winter, but never Christmas. And, you know, for a kid, that's like, what are you talking about? Always winter, never Christmas, what's that? And it's a tragic depiction of this kingdom that's been overtaken. And ultimately, through the story, if you don't know the story, I don't want to ruin it for you, so I won't give you how it all ends. But if you do know it, you know how it ends, right? I mean, but you get to see this witch's power fail. And ultimately, the snow melts away. Ultimately, spring returns. The brooks start bubbling again. Flowers start blooming. The sun starts piercing through the clouds of darkness. There's light. There is warmth. There is joy. There is song again throughout the whole land because of what Aslan has done. There's a transference from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And that's just a small, fictitious depiction of what God does when He saves each of His children. God actually takes us out of a dark realm. If you could imagine the most darkened and closed cell, no windows, no access to light, He smashes through the barriers, reaches in and takes us out into this joyous, beautiful, blazingly bright kingdom. That has already happened if you are in Jesus today. You're there right now. Can you see it? Do you give Him joyful thanks for this? Is praise for this wondrous reality part of your prayer time on a daily basis? It can be. The glory of it is it's true whether we realize it or not. We just don't get to enjoy it as much when we don't. He has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. This kingdom isn't a kingdom of inferior angels. It's the false teachers, they would like to talk about that a lot. I'm going to tell you about angels. The false teachers preoccupy with this. No way. This is the kingdom of His own Son. The living God who came among His people as a human to save them. The kingdom of His beloved Son. So Paul here just rules out the entire system of secret knowledge. Angels, so what? Heretics, so what? None of these things are greater than Jesus. Christ's kingdom is superior in rule and in span, and He alone has moral, spiritual, and eschatological sovereignty. Only He has that. No one else. Thirdly, there's thankfulness for ongoing pardon. Look at verse 14. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In whom? Those two words, they look small. They're a big deal, though. Because that whom is pointing to Jesus. This beloved Son. It's our union with Christ. It's our union with this Son, so loved by the Father, that gives us this redemption. And because of Him, we have it now. Yet another present tense verb. We have this at this very moment. We continually enjoy this blessing. How many things do you know of in life that you can continually enjoy in an ongoing way? There's just not many things. The things of this realm, they don't last. Nothing. Even things that you enjoy repeatedly. Think of the best meal you've ever had in your life. What is it? I know what Pastor Rich's is. It's steak. Okay. I know that. But what's yours? Now, you picture yourself eating that thing. Here's the thing. It ends. I mean, and that's the other thing. If you're really hungry, by the way, it doesn't matter what you're eating. It's really good, right? We were at an amusement park the other day. We were starving. We were ready to start eating, you know, plastic leaves off of the trees that were there. We were eating anything. And lunch came out, and it's these sandwiches. I cannot tell if the sandwiches were really these just extraordinarily amazing sandwiches or if they were just because I was starving to death. I had to eat something, right? But even that ends. You go through the process, you eat, and you're full. All right. I mean, when you're full, you can't really enjoy it. Well, maybe some of you do, and we should talk about that. All right. Thanksgiving time comes up. I know everybody's probably thinking, man, that turkey last week, I was done, but, you know, I'm headed back for a little more. Well, here's the thing. Nonetheless, it always comes to an end. But the fact is, this union with Christ, we always have it. We have redemption. And what is that? That means we've been bought. We've been purchased back. That is a picture from the slave culture of that day. If someone was redeemed, they were bought out of slavery. We have been purchased, and we have this redemption right now. Is your prayer life just filled with joyous thanks for that? Do your thoughts center on that? I can't believe that. I'm redeemed right now. I can enjoy this today. Not only is there redemption, but as a result of that, there is the forgiveness of sins. You got to realize something. That phrase, the forgiveness of sins, that is attached to the we have. It's ongoing. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. How often does this lie sneak into your mind? Yeah, I know I was forgiven for that. But now I've done this. And there's this sense of, oh yeah, Jesus, it's almost like Jesus covered right up to right here. But now I did that. Okay, so now I've got this over here. And you know what I got to do? I got to make up for that somehow. So I'm going to be really, really, really sorry this time. And I'm going to really, really, really pray hard this time. And I'm going to really, really, really do better this time. Instead of understanding the reality that Jesus paid it all. It's all covered. And the forgiveness of sins is not limited for those who are in Christ by anything, including our understanding of that forgiveness. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. And how much can we enjoy that? There's one writer who talked about a friend he knew. And this guy lived in a very, very abusive family. So abusive that he had to just leave. If the father became really, really upset, he would just leave the house because he couldn't stand the yelling, the screaming, and the other forms of abuse that he would suffer. And as a young boy, he would walk down the street and then he would notice and see a house. And inside the house, the lights were on. It was sort of a warm-looking lighting. And he would just walk up and he would sneak under the porch. And he would sit there and he would listen to the sounds of laughter coming from inside that house. He listened to the sounds of joy and the enjoyment that family would have one with another over a meal. And he would just sit there under the porch longing the whole time to be in there himself. Now, could you imagine this? What if the father sent his son outside, told him to come in? Come in. Enjoy the meal with us. Could you imagine that? You know, he accidentally knocks over a cup of milk, and the father, rather than scolding him or chiding him, says, "Oh, it's okay. Wipe up that mess and give him another glass of milk. I want him to enjoy the meal." Grace. The calling of one in to the family of peace and joy. All things covered, all things made new. And that's what God's done with us. Transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. The forgiveness of sins. Do these thoughts fill our prayers? Do these things actually give us content and structure to the way we express to God our thanksgiving. He's made us sufficient and adequate for the inheritance of the saints. He's accomplished this adequacy by transferring us from that blackened tyranny into His own kingdom. This kingdom belongs to His Son, who is loved beyond comprehension by the Father. And in His Son, we continually enjoy the ransom that He purchased. We are continually pardoned from sin. Let's allow the content of our prayers to reflect these things. Let's make a deliberate point, even now. Tonight, when you go to bed, if you spend evening time in prayer, pick up this passage, think it through, and start incorporating these things into how you pray. Maybe Wednesday nights when we gather together, we can start thinking through some of these things and adding them to the content of our prayer. Maybe it's in the morning, you wake up early to be with the Lord. Bring some of these things before Him in prayer. Thank Him for these things. Pray these things for other people, for yourself. And as we do so, may our prayers become something that are fulfilling. Not just fulfilling to our own souls, but most of all, satisfying to Him because of what He's done. Let's become a people who pray with these things in mind.